It's good to be with you all this morning. Please turn in your Bibles or in the bulletin to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. As we're turning here, this is happening right on the heels of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just fallen on God's people. There's this miraculous event where the crowds are all able to hear in their own language. You see the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And these crowds that have gathered in Jerusalem and all around the world, as they meet these Christians, they want to know what happened. How did these unschooled, uneducated fishermen from this backwater country, how were they able to speak and people from every nation could understand them in their own language? As we come to our text this morning, we come as a part of a global worldwide church of over 2 billion people that have committed their lives to following Christ. What happened? How is it that 2 billion people name the name of Christ? This passage tells us exactly what happened. Acts 2, 22 through 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us even now. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are we to understand Easter? This holiday that rolls around once a year, the church celebrates it every year it gets celebrated. For some of you that have been in the church for a long time, has it gotten old? You've just kind of gotten used to it being the rhythm, but you don't really stop to think about what it's about? Every year, some major news paper, Newsweek, Time, sometimes New York Times, will publish some article with some supposed new research that gives some new slant. Several years ago, Dan Brown's novels were all the rage about trying to understand what happened in the New Testament. Along the way, sometimes people get confused. How are we to understand Easter? What is it about? Perhaps you're a visitor here and you haven't been to church recently or in a long time and you just don't understand what the big deal is. Why is it that the vast majority of churches all around the world, close to 2 billion people, make a big deal out of Easter? Why is it that all throughout church history, since that first Easter Sunday, churches have made a big deal out of Easter? What's the big deal? Well, when you're studying history, if you want to really know what something was like, you have to go to the primary source documents. You have to go to the record, whether the record is written, whether it's a form of literature, whether it's archaeology. You have to study the primary source documents. All the secondary sources are simply commentary in the primary, if they're any good. So what we have before us is a primary source document. It says happening some 40 to 50 days after the resurrection, very close to the event. Peter is the one speaking. He's speaking for all 12 that were there. And he helps us to see what's the big deal. How does he do this? What does he want us to see? Peter shows us three big things here. First, he shows us the facts of what happened. Secondly, he shows us the meaning of what happened. And third, he tells us how to respond to what happened. First of all, the facts of what happened. Now, before we even look at the facts here, I just want to remind us that facts matter. It's kind of crazy we have to say that, but we do in today's world. And facts matter because truth matters. Now, sometimes people will say, what's true for me, you can have your own truth. But really, everyone knows that there is such a thing as truth. Here's one example, current news, that reminds us how much truth matters. Many people found the news of what was going on in the Suez Canal quite interesting. The Ever Given, one of the largest cargo ships in the world, about the same size as the largest cruise ship, somehow got turned sideways in the Suez Canal and blocked it. It was blocked for about a week. Every day it was blocked, it was holding up about $9 billion worth of cargo goods that were getting moved. There were hundreds of ships, I think 300 to 400, that were on either side waiting for their turn to get through. Many ships gave up and started to make the journey around Africa. They finally got it free, and then what happened? Everything started turning towards the direction of lawyers. They immediately pulled the ship into a side port, and the Suez Canal Authority said, it's staying here until what? Until we figure out what happened. Facts matter. Was it just the wind, or was there human error? Because if there was human error, that's when we see how much the facts matter, because it affects people's jobs, it affects lawsuits, and all sorts of things. Facts do matter. Some religions are simply people's theory. Some religions are simply people's ideas. Some religions are based off of everyone trusting one person, although they have no evidence of why they should trust that person. Peter tells us the facts of what happened. He tells us the history of why Christianity matters. Look at what he does here. He tells us, verse 22 through 24, he lays out the basic facts. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. There are the facts right there. This right here tells us about Jesus' life and ministry. Verse 22, he's speaking to the men of Israel. These are people that have gathered for a feast in Jerusalem. So they've gathered from Israel and they've gathered from all the surrounding nations. And look at what he says, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. He's saying, you saw this man's life. You saw his miracles. You saw these things that no one else can do. You know these things are true. You saw them with your own eyes. There was group testimony to the truth of the gospel accounts. Those mighty wonders, works, those wonders, those signs. That this was Jesus' life. But they also saw something else, that they were there, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the cross was not a mistake, as some scholars occasionally make it sound, that God knew this was going to happen, God planned it. But still, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You accused an innocent man. He died on a cross. But verse 24, God raised him up. We see this again, verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up. Everything before 24, between 24 and 32 is going to be the meaning section. But here we have the basic facts. Peter is proclaiming Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And look at how we know this is true. Verse 22, it's attested to you by God. These miracles made it clear. The end of verse 22, you yourselves know. They've seen these miracles. They know that this man was unlike any other. What about the resurrection? Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. The 12 apostles saw him. Before he went back up into heaven, over 500 people had seen him. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is talking to King Agrippa, one of the kings of the northern region up around the Lake of Galilee. And Paul says to Agrippa, he appeals to him. He says, you know about these things. He says, these things weren't done in a corner. It's an interesting turn of phrase. What he's saying is, this is public. Jesus' life, his death, these were public things. And the apostles say, we are all eyewitnesses of his resurrection. The facts are established. The Old Testament says by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And here you have a witness group of over 500. And among that witness group are the women who are the first to see at the tomb, that in that time, their testimony didn't count in the court of law, but their testimony matters to God. And that witness group is also Saul, now Paul, one that was once the enemy of God, that God has made a friend, that God has redeemed. And all of these men, from all we can see, either died still proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the grave. They died a criminal's death or were exiled. Not a single one changed their story their entire life. Why would they do this? Chuck Colson, when he was in prison, talks about how, after he was in prison from the Watergate scandal, talks about that there are 12 powerful men in Washington falling all over each other to rat out the other guys so that they wouldn't get in trouble. And he said that that event, when he went back and read the Gospels, that convinced him this has the ring of truth, because these guys never changed their story. Why would they do that at great personal cost if they knew it was a lie? Unless they actually knew it was true, because they had seen him. The facts of what happened. Craig Blomberg, a scholar, says no religion stands or falls with a claim about the resurrection of its founder in the way that Christianity does. A missionary to India says this, I have never forgotten the astonishment with which this Hindu regarded me when he discovered that I was prepared to rest my whole faith as a Christian upon the substantial record concerning Jesus in the New Testament. I want to talk to the children and the youth that are in the room. Sometimes people talk about religion as if it's not true. The Bible makes claims about history and truth all the time. Look with me again at what the text says. Look in verse 36. Peter says he wants us to know for certain. God wants us to know truth. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know what you think of the claims of Christianity. Sometimes people are quick to dismiss them, and I would simply ask you, have you been willing to consider the primary source documents for what they say? We have so few sources to talk about the life of Plato, yet no serious scholar doubts that Plato lived. We have so much more primary evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And yet, for some reason, people dismiss the historic record that is there. If you don't believe in Christ, are you willing to follow the facts? Are you willing to actually look at the evidence that is there? You see, the stakes are high for all of us, because if these facts are there, then the question of their meaning, the question of their significance comes up. For my part, I see this clear testimony that Christ is risen, and I rejoice and I believe. And this leads us to the question of the meaning of what happened. What do these facts mean? Actions have meaning. Think for a second about a wedding. You know, if you're describing on the factual level, what does it take to have a wedding? Two people, an official, and a witness or two. Now, that's bare bones. Often there's a big party that goes along with it, a lot of pomp and circumstance. But what actually happens? Some words are spoken. I've just described a wedding. But what's the meaning? When those words are spoken, when those vows are made, something is created. Something that has social ramifications, something that is a social reality, and something that has legal ramifications. And I would argue it's more than that. It's also, there's a spiritual side because it's done before God. When two people take their vows, a marriage is created. That document that's signed is simply the witnesses saying, yeah, we heard it. We heard these promises. There were oaths and vows taken here. Actions have meaning. When it comes to the resurrection, we can't just shrug our shoulders and say strange things happen. We have to ask, what does this mean? Peter summarizes it for us. In verse 36, what are we to know for certain? What are these facts pointing towards? God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him Lord and Christ. What does it mean that God has made him Lord? This is where I want to get back and look again at that section between verses 24 and 31. It says that God raised him from the dead, and then notice verse 24, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death couldn't hold on to him, and how could this be? Peter appeals to what the audience there accepted as being directly from God, the very word of God, the words of David in Psalm 16. David was a prophet, this passage tells us that, and David was given a promise by God that one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever. And so look at what, and Peter says, this couldn't be talking about David. His tomb's right over there. You can go see it. He's died and buried. We all know. We like to go visit because he was a great king. Back then, we like to go to memorials today. They like to go to memorials back then. That's what verses 29 and 30 are reminding us of. But look at verse 30. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter's saying, this is what God said would happen. God would bring someone that would hold the power of everlasting life. That the resurrection shows that Jesus is Lord. Now, this mention of Jesus as Lord is so deep with significance. Peter just said, quoting from the book of Joel, it's not printed in front of you, but in the previous passage, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the book of Joel, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this same speech, Peter says, Jesus is Lord. And the implication is, call on his name. Jesus is Lord. So this resurrection shows us Jesus' victory over all things. It shows us that he is the Lord, that he is the master over all creation, all people, all time, has the power of life and death in his hand. And look at how Peter appeals again, verse 34, to David, quoting from Psalm 110. David overhears this conversation within God himself. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, in that day, the fathers were always considered greater than the sons, and David was the greatest king in Israel, and yet David confesses he has a Lord. He has someone whom he serves. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, this passage is saying in no uncertain terms that Jesus is Lord, that he is the master of all things, that the resurrection shows that everything belongs to him. He is power over death itself. But it also shows us that he is Savior. Why did he go through this? Why did he suffer in this way? Why did he show this? Well, the previous passage tells us all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They're expecting a Messiah. The word Christ that's in your text, verse 36, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah was the one that would come and deliver God's people. They thought it was deliverance from exile, deliverance from first from Egypt, then from Assyria and Babylon. But Peter is saying that God has delivered us from something even greater. That the problem, the whole problem throughout the Old Testament is although God's law was good, that there was a problem in God's people, that they kept on failing to follow the law. They couldn't do it in themselves. They had a problem in themselves. And look with me in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What is the this Peter is referring to? He's talking about the Spirit that just came on God's people in power in Pentecost. The Spirit that enabled all these people from different nations to hear what the disciples were saying, to hear in their own language. He's saying Jesus gave the Spirit. This is makes so clear to us that Jesus has saved, that Jesus isn't, the law is not just out there, but the Old Testament promises someday the law would be written on our hearts. That's what he is saying has happened. One commentator put it this way: they had murdered God's Son. He was offering them his Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. He was offering to them the third. They'd thrown God's Son out of the vineyard in the hopes of inheriting the vineyard themselves. Now he was inviting them to receive God's Spirit, not just into their vineyard, but into their very hearts, to be their undying life, to be the earnest and guarantee of an infinite and imperishable inheritance. Jesus is Lord. On the one hand, this means that all people will answer to him. On the other hand, this means he is to be fully obeyed in everything. But verse 36, Jesus is Christ. He is the Messiah, the Savior. This means that he has brought about salvation, that he gives his very Spirit to all who call upon him, that he gives new life. This is the greatest news ever. No wonder Easter is such a big deal. Do you trust in him as your Savior, as your Lord? This brings us to the question of how to respond to what happened. How do we respond to what happened? First, though, yesterday we had a wonderful time at the egg hunt. We thank God for the beautiful time, the great crowd. We had about $500 given in various door prizes by local businesses, gift cards to restaurants, coffee shops, all sorts of great things. Everyone that came got raffle tickets for free. Some people didn't stick around for the raffle, although there was $500 in free stuff being given away. We had probably about 10 raffle items out of, 30 or so raffle items, 10 items that didn't get claimed. So we had to do another raffle to get rid of them. Many reasons why they didn't. Maybe their kids were just done, ate too much sugar, weren't having a good time, and they were being good parents and had to get their kids home. Could be it. Perhaps they had prior commitments. Perhaps they didn't like any of the places listed. Perhaps they thought there was a catch. Perhaps they thought that they wouldn't win. It is a raffle after all. Not everyone's going to win. But there's a possibility of a free gift. And for whatever reason, it could be very valid reasons, people didn't stay. They didn't respond to the free gift that was there for them. This text tells us about a free gift. How do you respond? How do you respond to the fact that Jesus is Savior and Lord? The crowd here wants to respond. Look with me in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, why were they cut to the heart? Well, Peter has been reminding them that it's their fault that Jesus died. He does it multiple times in multiple ways. By the way, the Bible is not anti-Semitic. Jesus was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. All the other disciples were a Jew. It appears that, all that 500 that first saw Jesus were all Jews. Paul was a Jew. But he still is reminding them that they have blood on their hands, so to speak. And one very clear reason why no one should ever be anti-Semitic is the Bible insists that all of us have blood on our hands, so to speak. In one of points in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman that was caught in sin, and Jesus' response is, "He who has not sinned, let him cast the first stone." Now, the Pharisees were simply using this woman. This woman had sinned with a man, and they didn't bring the man. They let him go free. They were using her. But Jesus exposed that all those people there, that none of them were sinless. One by one, they all left as they acknowledged that they had done things that had harmed others. God tells us to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who of us has done that fully and perfectly, even if we wanted to? How do we respond to the fact that Jesus is Savior and Lord? Look at what Peter says. Look at the gift we are given. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a 180 turn. Rather than saying, "I know what I'm doing, I can make the decisions of my own life," repentance means turning around, confessing our sin, acknowledging that we've done the wrong things, that we've sinned against God and others, and instead trusting Jesus, calling upon his name. That's what repentance is. It means completely turning around. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That baptism was a symbol of obedience. It was a symbol of responding to Jesus' commands. Jesus had told his disciples to baptize in his name. Baptism here reminds us that when we repent, it means that we are surrendering every part of our life to God. Baptism is a symbol of new life. It's a symbol that we are an entirely new person. We've been washed clean, and we're going to live differently. There's new management, so to speak. We belong, body and soul, to Jesus. And look at what happens when we confess our sins, trust in Christ, and surrender to him. At the end of verse 38, "For the forgiveness of your sins." Those that call upon Jesus' name have their sins forgiven. Complete and utter assurance. Now, I don't know about you, but when I wrong someone, when I realize that I've dishonored God, what often happens is there's a lot of shame. And sometimes it's easy for me to keep playing it over my mind. It's hard for me to let go of. Whenever I do that, I'm continuing to hurt myself, and it continues to affect the relationship in the wrong way. This says here that when we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Do you trust in the name of Christ? That means your sins are washed away. You are forgiven. You do not need to hold on to shame. Forgiveness of sins, and look what else. Again, verse 38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That God himself, the Holy Spirit, lives in every single one of his people. Not just those that have been following him for a long time. This isn't a second blessing given to some and others have to struggle for a while to get there. But every person who trusts in Christ has the Spirit of God in them. And who is this for? Yes, it was for the Jews of that day. But look, verse 39, the promise, this is who it's for. The promise is for you and your children, so it's generational. And for all who are far off, thanks be to God that this went out to the Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In other words, this is for everyone who responds. And yet even in that responding, there's a call to humility because it's the ones that the Lord our God calls to himself. So if I respond, if I hear that Jesus is Lord and Savior and I say, I need him, I can't boast that I did something better than someone else because it's only God's mercy. The whole thing is all God's mercy. And with all this, Peter is exhorting them to turn from the evil among that they live around. Verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Wasn't that generation is worse than any other generation? I think it's easy for every generation to go, oh man, things are so bad now. Back in the good old days, in that halcyon period of history, every generation is full of evil. Because the evil is in every human heart. And the only thing that changes us is the grace of God. Again, the people that passed up a raffle ticket yesterday, the raffle, they may have had great reason to do so. A raffle's a rather small thing. But look what we have here. Jesus is Savior and Lord. Don't miss how this is the grace of God. Have you trusted in him? If you have, this passage reminds you that you have freedom and access to God himself, that you are one of God's children, that you are part of God's family. It goes on to describe the life of the church. That you don't have to feel guilt or shame because of your sin, that you belong to him, that you have God's very spirit in you. Serve him and worship him in the time that he gives you. If you've never turned to Christ, this passage calls you to. Some of you may say there is a catch. Well, it's clear that it requires surrender to Jesus. Jesus himself tells us that those who try to save their lives will lose them. But those who lose their lives and surrender to him will find true life. He tells us that he came to give eternal life, but the only way we receive it is by total and complete surrender to him. So what have we seen this morning? We've been trying to understand, why is Easter a big deal? Why is it the highlight of the life of the church? It is true that every week we celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, but why is it that we make a big deal once a year? It's because this is literally the most important thing that's ever happened in human history. It's central to all of human history. Although it happened in a backwater nation, in a nation that was not the world power of its time, although it happened by a person who held no degrees, never held a position of power, worked as a blue-collar worker in a small, poor town, didn't go with the religious institutions, never commanded an army, didn't follow any of the patterns of how what the world says is the way to power. Yet the facts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection have transformed and are transforming people all around the world. And why? Because of the meaning of the resurrection. That the resurrection shows us that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. That he has the ability to save everyone that calls on his name. And he can do so because he is Lord of all. Having paid the penalty for sin, having shown his power over death, he reigns over all things. And so how are we to respond? This call of salvation goes out to the entire world, to all who are far off. And the call is to repent, to turn from ourselves, to trust in him, to surrender, and to walk in his ways. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the life that we have found in Christ. We praise you for your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.